morning. Good morning. Okay, today I have a special story to tell you. And first I'm going to show you what I have. I have a dish here. I need everyone to sit down on the carpet, or else you won't be able to see and others won't be able to see. So I have a special clear dish so everyone can see. I have some water. And I have some, what are these? Sponges. Okay. Okay, I'm going to do something with my sponges, and I want you to tell me what you hear. What do you hear? Yeah, but what kind of noise do you hear? Hard? Okay, yeah, they're hard, right? Now, what do you do with sponges? You wash dishes. What else can you do with sponges? You can scrub with soap. Okay. Well, my sponges are hard. Can I do anything with them yet? No. Why do I have to put water? No, not so they can get dry. The sun leaves it dry, that's right. But if I want to wash something with them, what do I have to do? And if I put water on them, what's going to happen? They're going to get soft and squishy. Very good. Okay. Well, I have a dish here. And I have my hard sponges. Now, we're going to pretend like this purple sponge, because purple's my favorite color. This is us. Okay? And it can be any of us, or it can be all of us. And I'm going to put my sponge in this dish. And if I take some water, if I try to squish this sponge, can you squish it?
No,
because it's pretty hard, right? Okay, let go. Now, if I pour a little bit of water on this sponge, what happens? It starts to change, right? And this water is like when we spend time in prayer or we spend time reading our Bible, that helps us change. And we start to become soft, right? We still have some hard areas, but we start to become soft and able to learn. Now, if I do my Bible study and I do my prayer every day, then it starts changing me and making me swell up. And now, let's see. Can you come here, Emma? Come here. Step up here. I want you to touch my sponge and find out what happens. Is it squishy? Okay. Go sit back down. No, hold on. We might have others, but right now I've got to sit down and listen. So now my sponge is soft and squishy. Is anything coming out of it, though?
No.
No. But you know what? Well, but I'm squishing it really hard and nothing's happening. Because you know what? You can't just read your Bible and pray. There are other things we need to do. We need to do things like be kind to others. We need to pay our tithe and our offerings. We need to forgive others. What else do we need to do? What do we do every Sabbath? No, something else. Well, what else? When you wake up at home, you're at home, right? Are you here? No. So what do you have to do? You have to come to church. If you come to church every Sabbath, what else can you do? When you do all these things, can you step up here, ma'am? Come here. You want to help? Okay. Can you squish it now?
Yeah.
Squish it. What happens?
It's squishy.
It's squishy, and what's coming out?
Water.
The water is coming out. Okay, sit down.
Sit
down. Sit down. So when we do all those things, we become squishy, and the water starts to come out of us. And just like that water starts to come out of us, now let's say I have a friend, or I go to work, and where I go to work, I take care of little kids like you. And if I'm at work, and there's water oozing out of me, and the children I take care of are beside me, and the water oozes out, where's that water going to go? It's going to go to the children. Because all those good things I'm doing, the kids are going to start noticing, and they're going to see how Miss Amy is changing and loving Jesus, and then they start to know, well, Jesus loves me too. I can do those same things like Miss Amy does, and then I can start changing. And if I, because I'm around lots of people, lots of little children, if I keep studying and keep sharing the Bible, and maybe I tell the children some stories at school and tell them about Jesus and how they love him, then all that love that Jesus is putting in me by all those things I'm doing, look what happens. Then those people around me, those children around me, all my friends, they can start changing too. So I want you, sit down, I want you to remember that you are just like a sponge. And if you spend time every day with Jesus, you can help all of those around you change too. Okay? Let's fold our hands. Dear Jesus, I want to ask you to be with all these children. Help them to remember that they are like sponges and that they can shine for you wherever they're at, whoever they're with, they can share you with them. In your name we pray, amen.
Now time for our prayer. If you have a blue card, you can bring it forth this time. Our Father, we thank you so much for this Sabbath day, this day that you've set apart to be especially with us. We thank you that you love us so much that you want to spend this time with us. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us in a special way. Help us to realize your presence and to be a blessing to others, just like you're a blessing to us. We pray for those that are sick, that you would be with them, that you would help them, and each one, and that we pray for those that have lost family members, that you would be with the families, that you would help them as they help them to see you and to know you better through this. We pray for the various ministries going on in the church. And we pray especially for the radio station as it's getting close to being finished. We ask you to help it to continue smoothly so that we can get everything done on time. And we pray for the pastor as he gives the sermon today, that you would be with him, that you would that your spirit would guide him, and would guide us as we listen, that we might each hear what we need to hear and to put it into practice. We thank you, Lord, for your great love toward us and the many wonderful blessings that you've given us. And we ask you to continue to work in each of our lives. We thank you and we come in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Today our offering is for the local church budget. It was a typical Sabbath morning. Nancy Axelson, a retired nurse and a prison ministry enthusiast, sat in the fellowship room before Sabbath school with five letters on the table from inmates from the state of Indiana. She looked forward to receiving those letters every Sabbath morning. However, this particular Sabbath, her eyes opened wide as she found a check printed by the state penitentiary for the amount of $186.76. But it was addressed to the church. Now, Michael would think, what's going on here? As I did as I read this. Nancy read the two-page letter to find a powerful testimony. An inmate had learned about tithing while reading the Bible from cover to cover. Although he had been sending tithe to the church for the last 18 months, he realized, like Zacchaeus, that he owed God back tithes for the $20 he occasionally received from his mother over the last 10 years. With $9 left in his pocket, he sent all of his hard-earned money as tithe. He figured that he should not rob God anymore. He also turned down the opportunity of making $3 a day because it would require him to work on Sabbath. He prefers instead to keep his job of cleaning toilets, making $1.25 a week, rather than having to work on Sabbath. His faithfulness in tithing and Sabbath keeping are paired with his passion for sharing Christ. He has brought another inmate to Christ and constantly shares the good news with others. One day, may each of us, along with this faithful inmate, hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." That's found in Matthew 25:23. Today, our adventurers are assisting our deacons in picking up the offering. So they are learning how to be faithful workers for our church. And so they will be doing that every so often, as well as some of our other clubs. So they will pick up the offering at this time. Shall we bow our heads? Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the way that you lead and guide in each of our lives. We want to thank you for the means that you have given to each one of us. And now we ask that the offering that was taken today, may it go to help the radio station and the other outreach activities that we have of our church, as well as the maintenance that we have. And may we each one be drawn closer to you and be ready when you come. We thank you for it. Amen.
There is a lot of feedback on the microphones. I think that it must be this microphone that needed to come off during the singing. So if you heard feedback, that's because of this microphone, I think. Last time I was speaking, I crossed the top of my mind that I was going to study up on the three angel messages in Revelation 14 and begin a series on those messages. And up until yesterday, I was preparing for that. In fact, in your bulletin, you will see that it says the three angel messages, basically the first angel's message, it says the everlasting gospel. And this morning, as I woke up this morning, I realized, you know what? There's still some more work I want to do on beginning this series. I realized that I wasn't happy with what I had put together. I didn't feel that it was exactly what God wanted me to share. And I also had this strong impression that I was going to speak on something else because of things that have transpired during this week. So if you look at your bulletin, what you see there is not relevant in terms of the message today. This doesn't happen very often. But when it does happen, I'm not going to let the bulletin dictate what I will do. So that's where I am. And I would just like to also share with you, confess to you that as I was thinking this morning about the message to share today, and when I had the message, I didn't have the slides. So there's another thing. You're not going to have slides this morning. So you see the screen on here, blue screen? I haven't told a soul until now. So they turned it on thinking that I was going to have slides. So for that, you have my apologies up there, but we're not going to have slides, so you can turn it off. And basically, the message was the everlasting gospel, but really, I would like to talk about the transforming gospel this morning. And the reason why I switched is because I have been thinking about my own experience. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. Why am I a Seventh-day Adventist pastor? Why am I here as a pastor of the Three Angels Church? What is it that causes me to be here as a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, not a Baptist pastor, not a Methodist pastor, not a Lutheran pastor, but a Seventh-day Adventist pastor? And I can say only one thing. I'm here because of the transforming grace of God. Because I shouldn't be here. But I'm here. And there's something that I've learned about the Seventh-day Adventist message. What I've learned about the message that God has given us as a church. The way that we see the Bible. The way that we understand Scripture. The way we do things as Seventh-day Adventists. I've learned as I looked around that Seventh-day Adventists, our message is the most Christ-centered, Christ-oriented message you can find, bar none. It's a message where Christ is in the focus from the beginning to the end, from heaven to the Garden of Eden, and all the way through we see Christ. We see that big picture. We see Christ all the way through. And even in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, which we will study, not that chapter, we'll study Revelation when we talk about the three angel messages later on. But in Revelation 1:1, it says, this is what? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what will shortly take place. And so, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. How many times have you read the book of Revelation and missed out on that? Yeah, we understand. We see the words and we kind of understand what it means, but maybe we don't really realize what it means. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is not first and foremost the revelation of the last day events. It's the revelation of how Christ will bring it all together. How you, down through history, how Christ will bring it all together. He is in the focus. All the way through the book. It's about His mercy, His grace, His love, His victory through us. How He works in His people. That's what the book of Revelation is about. And when you understand that, it opens up an entirely new book for you. Well, you see it in an entirely different way. It's about the transforming grace of God. The grace that can transform people. Change people to become more like Jesus. But I'm not going to be in the book of Revelation today. It's one of my favorite books. And people say, well, if you're so Christ-oriented as Seventh-day Adventist, why do you go to the book of Revelation? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it is a Christ-centered book. But we're not going to spend the time there today. Some of you have really gone through trials this week. Darnell, Mary Jean, you lost a loved one this week. Loretta, your mom, Darnell, died, and you're going through that process of grieving. Tim, Alicia, your mom is not here today, is she? Because her dad passed away, and she's taking care of that, dealing with that right now. But she's here in spirit. I know she is. I texted her this morning, talked with her through text this morning, and I know that she's at peace with what happened. Others of you are going through trials, hardships. I heard about them. In my pastor's class today, I heard all kinds of... It's kind of interesting. One of those days when, wow, everything seems to be going wrong. And, by the way, I said my computer was stolen 2 weeks ago. You know about that. I got a replacement computer last week. And thanks to... help, I was able to get that. But last night, I'm using a borrowed computer here today. I may have to return my replacement computer because it had kernels that panicked. Now, if you don't know, you don't know computer language, you don't know what that means. But panicking kernels. We're not talking about the military here. Okay? We don't want panicking kernels. But the computer, the screen, you know, made all kinds of problems. And so there's something with what we call, who knows what, the motherboard, logic board, whatever. Doesn't sound logic to me, but logical. But thankfully, I can return it and get another one. But, you know, it seems like all the way through this week and last week, the previous week, bad things happen constantly. And why did bad things happen all the time? Well, I want to share with you now a story. It's a story about Paul, the apostle. If I should give all of you a piece of paper and pen, and a pen this morning, and ask you to write down what it means to be a Christian, what it really means to be a Christian, and you could only use 12 words or less, what would you write? 1,000 words or less, what it means to be a Christian. What would you write? The Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians wrote a statement of faith, of his faith. And this statement is said to be the most perfect interpretation of what it means to be a Christian. I'd like to read that statement this morning. It's found in Philippians 1, verse 21. It's rather an unusual statement. Paul said there in Philippians 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, what is Paul really telling us here? What is it about this statement that makes it the most perfect interpretation of what it means to be a Christian? The most perfect in all the Bible. That's from my perspective. First of all, I'd like us to notice a little background as to when and the why and the circumstances under which Paul made this statement. Let's go back to about 50 AD. Paul was in the city of Troas on his second missionary journey. One night he received a dream. And in the dream he saw a man standing, and that man was calling out, "Come over and help us. Come to Macedonia and help us." And Paul and his companions, at that time, we're talking about Silas, Timothy, and Luke, they recognized this as a call from God. And they immediately responded and they started on their journey. Now, the city of Philippi became the first city in Europe, because that's where the call came from, the first city in Europe to hear the gospel. On their first Sabbath there, they joined a group of women, Jewish converts, down by the river, and they celebrated the Sabbath there with them. One of these was Lydia. She was a businesswoman. She's called a seller of purple, cloth. Now, in the city of Thyatira, there was a guild that had developed a special way of dyeing cloth purple. And so she was a seller of purple cloth because of that. After she heard the story of the gospel through Jesus, she and her family became the first converts to Christianity in Philippi and in Europe. And during the following days, Paul and Silas were preaching in the city of Philippi. A young woman who was possessed by a demon kept following them around. And she would always cry out, this is from Acts chapter 16, she would cry out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God. These men are the servants of the Most High God." And finally, after quite some time, Paul became quite agitated, and he turned and he cast the demon out of the young woman. Now, it seems that she had some masters who controlled her, and they were making a lot of money off of her psychic powers. And they became very angry with Paul and Silas when they saw that their source of income was fading away. And so they stirred up a mob against Paul and Silas, and it got pretty bad, and pretty soon they were beaten and they were thrown into jail. And so here are these men with their backs beaten, probably bleeding, and they are in jail, in prison, and here they are praising God and they're singing hymns. Well, the Lord sent an earthquake and shook the jail open. And the jailer was afraid that his prisoners would escape, and he realized he had to meet the fate of death. He would be killed if any one of them escaped. So he was about to take his own life. But Paul intervened, and he stopped him and he said, "We are all here. Do not do this to yourself. Do not kill yourself." So he tended to their wounds. He helped them out. He eagerly listened to the stories of salvation. And he and his whole house, it says, were baptized and became charter members of that church in Philippi, along with Lydia and these other women. So this is how the work began in that city. This is the way the church in Philippi was organized. Lydia and her family, the jailer and his family, and a few others, they became the charter members of the church. Several years later, as Paul was returning to Jerusalem on his third missionary journey, he was trying to get back to Jerusalem to be there during the celebration of the Passover. But he realized, you know what? He ran out of time. He couldn't get back in time. And so where did he stop? He stopped in Philippi to spend the 8 days of the feast with his beloved brothers and sisters, fellow believers there in Philippi. And he had a good time there. It was actually the last time that Paul would have some real relaxation and rest and fellowship for a long time. Now, in the book Acts of the Apostles by Ellen White, we're told that the Philippians were the most loving and wholehearted or true-hearted of the apostles' converts. During the 8 days of their feast, he enjoyed a peaceful, happy communion with them. Of all the churches, of all the converts that Paul had, it seems that those people in Philippi were his favorites. And I suppose that this was because they responded to his message, they responded to his love with the greatest devotion and enthusiasm. Now, when Paul finally got to Jerusalem, he was arrested, he was imprisoned. And I'm sure you remember the story of how the Jews were about to plot against him and take his life. And so the Romans moved him to the coastal city of Caesarea, where they had a garrison, where they, in fact, pretty much control of that city. And he went through some interrogation there, and Paul remained in prison for 2 years. And finally, he appealed his case to Caesar, and he was shipped off to Rome for his trial. And on the way there, he went through a shipwreck, but then finally, in Rome, he spent 2 years as a prisoner in a rented house under house arrest. And while he was there, the Philippians were very concerned about Paul. They knew that he had some needs, and so they decided they would take up a collection and they would get some gifts together and they would send them off to Rome. Someone would go to Rome to help him out and bring all these gifts along. And so they chose one of their members there in Philippi, a man by the name of Epaphroditus. And they sent him to Rome with their gifts. And you know, we're told in the book of Acts of the Apostles that of all the churches, the Philippian church had been the most hospitable, as well as the most giving, the most liberal in supplying the needs of Paul. As you read Paul's writings, you find that some of the churches that he had started, they expressed that they would help him, but he wouldn't allow them to help him at all. Have you ever met people? They give you something, but you just don't feel like receiving it because you notice that there is something there that is just not right. They don't really want to give it. But he gladly received the help from the Philippian believers because of the spirit in which they gave and because of the manner that the help was given. Epaphroditus reached Rome and he was helping Paul. He was ministering to his needs. He took the gifts with him. And while he was there, Epaphroditus became very sick and it seemed like he was going to die. And so it was a very serious situation. But finally, his health improved enough for him to travel. And Paul was anxious to send him home, back to Philippi, because the believers there were concerned about him, as well as being very concerned about Paul. But Paul wanted to send a message. He wanted to write a letter and send it with Epaphroditus, a message from his heart to their hearts. And that's why we have Philippians in our Bible. It was a warm letter to his true friends there in Philippi. He was expressing his gratitude. He was expressing his love. And he was giving some spiritual advice, some spiritual counsel and encouragement to them. And you will notice as you read the letter to the Philippians that Paul didn't have to reprove that church for any kind of special problems, any moral corruption or any false doctrines, because they didn't have these kind of problems there in Philippi. Their elders, their deacons were faithfully doing their work wholeheartedly. They didn't have to be pushed. They did it from their heart. They were suffering from persecution from the pagans. But in the whole letter, there is only one little hint of a problem. And a small one at that. A little disagreement between two women. And Paul writes to them in love, thanking them for their concern and for their gifts and expressing his desire to see them again. But in the letter, he acknowledges the serious situation he found himself in. It's very possible that he would be found guilty, that he would be executed, and never again having the opportunity to see his faithful fellow believers here on this earth. So he made it very clear in that letter that that's what could happen next. So here we find Paul in prison, going through great trials, not knowing whether he would live or die. And what does he say? What does he write to his dear friends there in Philippi? I'm going to use a paraphrase that I used to read, Philippians chapter 1, because it makes a little clearer as to what Paul said. Because here he is in prison, possibly facing death. And he says in Philippians 1 verse 18 and onwards, he says, I'm going to keep on being glad. I'm going to keep on being glad, for I know that as you pray for me, and as the Holy Spirit helps me, this is all going to turn out for my good. For I live in eager expectation and hope that I will never do anything that will cause me to be ashamed of myself. But I will always be ready to speak out boldly for Christ while I'm going through all these trials here, just as I have in the past, and that I will always be an honor to Christ, whether I live or whether I must die. Now, this is a paraphrase, but you could follow along in your own Bible. This is basically what he said. This is remarkable. Because here Paul is facing death in prison. And he says, I'm going to keep on being glad. Now, in the King James Version, it says, and I therefore do rejoice. I'm going to keep on rejoicing. You know, in chapter 4, verse 11, he said, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Now think about that for a moment. Whatever state I'm in, I've learned to be content. That's an amazing statement. Can you relate to that? He had learned a lesson few people in this world ever learn. That life does not consist in satisfying our selfish desires, but life consists in moral and spiritual achievements. Paul had learned that to be content, he had to focus on Jesus Christ. He learned to be content whether he had plenty or whether he had nothing, whether he was in prison or whether he was a free man. Paul knew that nothing could happen to him except that which God permitted. And if it was permitted, it was either to grow Paul's character or it was for through him to grow other people's character when they would witness his faith. There are many ways that God can teach. When you see somebody suffering, don't automatically think it's because they need to grow. It's because God sees the bigger picture. Paul knew that nothing could happen to him except that which God permitted. He knew that whatever happened to him, God could bring something good out of it for himself or for somebody else. He knew that God was with him and that God would never leave him. And he was rejoicing because he knew that God's purposes were being worked out in his life no matter what happened. So why shouldn't he rejoice? Why wouldn't he be glad? Paul was content in the middle of adversity because of his philosophy of life. And that philosophy is stated in these words that we started with, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul realized that Nero, the wicked emperor that ruled at the time when this letter was written, that Nero would probably find him guilty and order his execution. And when he thought about, when he contemplated the question of life and death, he does it from a prison house. And the door of that prison house might at any time be open to a life of renewed service, or it might be open to the executioner's sword. Paul didn't know what was going to happen next. He shares his feelings with his dearest friends there in Philippi, and he expresses his whole philosophy of life in this one verse. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, what is he saying? He's saying, Christ is the author of my life. I didn't really begin to live until I met Jesus. He's thinking of that day some 30 years before when he saw that blinding light on the Damascus Road, and he heard that voice from heaven, full of tenderness, full of compassion, pleading with him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul said, that was my birthday. That was the day I was born again. Saul of Tarsus, who had studied in the University of Jerusalem, Saul of Tarsus, who served in the Sanhedrin, who served on the Supreme Court, if you will, or on the highest national council, he was a dead man. He did not know what it meant to live. But that day, he began to understand what John tells us in 1 John 5, verse 11. He says, and this is the record that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. As Jesus said in John 5, verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come to condemnation, but is passed from death into what? Into life. As God's servant tells us in the book The Sire of Ages, she says, those who see Christ in his true character receive him to the heart. Excuse me. Those who see Christ in his true character and receive him to the heart have everlasting life. And the Spirit of God received into the heart by faith is the beginning of eternal life. In other words, the very minute that you accept Christ into your heart, that is the beginning of eternal life. You can have it now, eternal life, here today. You don't have to wander. You have eternal life as long as you have Jesus Christ in your heart. Practically speaking, as long as you have received him as your Savior, as long as you allow his transforming grace into your heart, into your life, as long as you let him grow in you the fruit of the Spirit, you have eternal life. Because you are connected. You're connected to the source of life. The Apostle Paul had full assurance that he had eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord because of God's transforming grace. When Paul said, for me to live, he meant that for me to live is for me to reproduce Christ. He meant that our visible life is a reflection of Christ's life within our hearts. And that life comes into being when we embrace him as our Savior and as our Lord. And that's why he said there in the letter to the Philippians, brethren, be followers of me. Wow. Paul said, follow me. You can safely follow me, he said. You can follow my example because I am following Jesus. I'm following Jesus Christ every day. When Paul said, for me to live is Christ, he meant that Christ was the aim. Christ was the motive. Christ was the goal of his whole life. His highest striving was to be like Christ, to emulate him. Christ was the centerpiece of his life. You see this Christ-centered, Christ-oriented life you define in Paul. That is what God also is looking for in this end-time church. The revelation of Jesus Christ is going to impact his people. That they will be seeing Christ as the centerpiece of their life. And now he could say, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I crucified to the world. And then Paul said, and to die is gain. Now this is a strange and surprising statement, especially coming from one who loved life so much as Paul. Paul liked to travel. He loved to preach. He found joy in leading people to Christ. He found joy in winning new converts, raising up new churches. He was always on the move. Paul had come face to face with death many times. And here he's writing from jail or from prison. And he knows that he will probably be executed. He's facing death. And yet he says, death is gain. Paul can only say this because he first affirmed that life is Christ. When you believe life is Christ, then you can say with Paul, death is gain. If Paul had said, now listen carefully, and here comes, yeah, listen carefully to this. If Paul had said, for me to live is pleasure, and to have a good time, and to enjoy every physical sensation that I can possibly squeeze out of life, well, death would bring an end to all of that. So he couldn't say death is gain. If Paul had said, for me to live is power, to create as much prestige and power, status and control as I possibly can over other people's lives, well, death brings an end to power and position. Or if Paul had said, for me to live is money, for me to live is to gather all as many possessions as I can on my stay here on earth, well, obviously death would bring an end to that, because the only real estate we will have at the end of this life is 6 feet by 2 or 3. You see, death is the ultimate withdrawal. We all live this earth as we enter it with empty hands. Paul knew that. He knew that when he fell asleep in death, to him it would be only a short moment until he would open his eyes and he would see Jesus. And that was the greatest desire of his life. He wanted to be with his beloved Savior. And he wanted that more than anything else. And Paul said in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, verses 22 to 24, he says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So he's torn between being of service to them, but he wanted to be with Christ. Torn. It's a good way of being torn. And it was only because he was torn that he actually would be with Christ. That's the kind of mindset God is looking for us, in us. He said, I would really like to keep on living to be with you, to help you, to encourage you, to minister to you, but I also want to be with my dear Lord and Savior, my dear Master, which is far better. In other words, to die is gain. Now, he's not saying that he thinks he will go to heaven right away to be with Jesus. Paul knew, as God's servant tells us in Desire of Ages, it says, to the Christian, death is but a sleep. A moment of silence in darkness, the life is hid with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye also appear with him in glory. In other words, when you close your eyes experientially, the next second you will see Christ. because you will not experience time going by. So in a sense, it's right. When you die, you're going to see Jesus. Immediately. That's Adventist teaching. Just with a little caveat. Because the rest of us know that that person is not in heaven yet. Anyway, so Paul knew that when he fell asleep, for him, time would cease. It would be like the snap of a finger, and then he would be with Jesus. And all his trials, all his sorrows, all his struggles would be over. No more weariness, no more pain. And now he is with his beloved Savior forever and ever. And that's what Paul was talking about when he said, to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What a beautiful summation of his commitment to Christ, of his whole Christian experience, of his trust and love for the Lord. Now, sometime after writing Philippians, Paul was called in before Nero, and there was no one with him. Even the members of the church had gone away and left him facing the executioner alone. Paul stood alone, without money, without friends, without counsel. That aged prisoner stood there before Nero. And there we see Nero. This was a man that was, he had passions, shameful passions. And I'm sure you could see it in his face. And there in front of him stands Paul, the accused. And his face reveals a deep-seated peace with God. Paul's experience had been one of poverty. It had been one of self-denial and suffering. Now, the Romans that were present, they had witnessed many trials. They had looked upon many criminals. But never had they seen a man who had such holy calmness about him as did that prisoner that day. Faithful among the faithless, loyal among the disloyal, there he stands as God's representative until death. His voice is the voice from heaven to these people. There is no fear, there is no sadness, there is no discouragement, there's no discouraging word or look. He's very much aware of his own innocence. And he rejoices that he is a son of God. And there he is in that prison. You know, I can just imagine somebody coming along one day and calling down to Paul in that prison hole that he found himself in prior to this. Paul, is it still worth it for the Christian to go through all this suffering? What did Paul say? He said, for I reckon the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed in us. Paul finally gets word in the cell that a lot of the converts that he had led to Christ have gone back on the truth. They had reverted. Pilgrim's regress, if you will. So what do you think about it now, Paul? All that work, all that hardship, all you went through. Remember the time when you were beaten 5 times and with 40 stripes? You were beaten with rods 3 times. You were stoned. You were shipwrecked. You were hungry. You were thirsty. You experienced perils often. What do you think about it now, Paul? Was it really worth it? Look what's happening. You're losing so many of your people. I know in whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. But Paul, hasn't your love for God grown just a little bit dimmer through everything that you've gone through? Aren't you a little bitter against God because of all these terrible things that he's allowing you to experience? Who shall separate us from the love of God, Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, as the love of God as it is in Christ Jesus. You see, the Savior who died for him could not be erased from his mind. He saw the dying face of Jesus on every stone in the cell. Well, that's just my picturesque language. But he saw Christ in everything. Even when his eyes were closed, he saw Christ. And then one day the soldiers came. And they lifted him out of the dungeon and they said, "Move forward." And they took him. There we have this old man with long white hair and a beard. His shoulders are stooped, his body, well, who knows? In that kind of a situation, he might even have experienced fever and pain, and his eyes were dim. We know he didn't have the best eyesight. He's brought out to a certain spot, and he's commanded to kneel while the soldier takes his sword. Now, Paul, what do you think? Was it worth it? If God is so wonderful, why doesn't he deliver you now? And Paul looks up into that blue Italian sky. And there he sees the face of Jesus. He sees Jesus hanging on the cross, and with a feeble smile, Paul can say, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous church, will give, the righteous judge will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing." And with a swish, the sword descends. And peace came at last to this faithful follower of Jesus Christ, who had given every ounce of his life for his precious Savior. The burdens were rolled away, and he waits for the hour when Christ will call him forth again to be with him forever. "For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." My friends, can you relate to this? Some of you can relate to you. Is this something that if you have not experienced this, that you would like to have that kind of a peace, that rock to lean on, Jesus Christ, moment by moment, day by day, that can give you that kind of a mindset? I pray that you will make that decision for Christ today, that you will experience his transforming grace in your life. You see, when it says that we have eternal life now, it isn't just talking about having our eyes open. It's talking about having our eyes wide open, that the scales will fall from our eyes and we'll see things in a different light. It's also talking about experiencing the power, the supernatural life that God has for each one of us. That can be yours now, at this moment. It happened in a moment for Paul 30 years earlier. On the path to Damascus, it was a moment. He was fighting against God. He was persecuting God's people. And then in one flash of a moment, his life turned around. If that can happen to him, it can happen to each one of you today. For all I know, maybe one of you stole my computer. You know what? God is ready to forgive that. I have already forgiven you. Come to Christ. Give everything to him. And begin a new path with Christ. If this is a call that you want to respond to within your heart, I invite you to come forward here during this closing song and just join me up front and we will pray together. God is so ready, so zealous so eager to give you that new beginning. Let's sing our closing song. Now, that song was picked with another sermon in mind. I can't even recall which song I picked. Let me see. Yes, watchmen, blow the gospel trumpet. That's a good enough song. Amen. Remember the transforming gospel of Christ. It's not about the package of doctrines you have under your arm. It's about giving your life to Him and experiencing fullness of life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's that simple. May God bless you as you make a decision for Him. Amen.